Well, this evening, congregation, I invite you to turn within your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15 in the first place. As we continue along in our catechism's journey through God's will for our lives, we come this evening to the 10th commandment. That commandment which gets to the very heart of the matter, that our obedience, that is our obedience to God in this life. Read Matthew 15, verses 1 through 31. As we know, God is not only after our hands, but also after our hearts. And therein lies the problem, which we find in Matthew chapter 15. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what would you have gained from me if it is given to God? He need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone.' And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, the Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' And she said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on a mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet. And he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel.'" Let's turn also to Psalm 86. This prayer of David, where we'll read verses 11 through 13. Psalm 86 at verse 11, this too is God's holy word, this prayer of King David. "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's turn also in our forms and prayers books now to Lord's Day 44 of our catechism. Lord's Day 44, page 250 in the Forms and Prayers book. So we'll read the three questions and answers responsively with one another. Congregation of Christ, what is God's will for you in the Tenth Commandment? That not even the slightest desire or thought, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. Question 114. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. And finally, since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? First, so that all our life long, we may more and more come to know our sinful nature and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. This the Church of Christ does believe and confess throughout the world. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone intuitively seems to know what we're talking about when we use the word heart. For example, when someone tells us they've had a change of heart, we know that they now think differently about someone or something than they used to. Or if someone says, I really took what you said to heart, we know what they mean by that, that they listened well, that what you said sunk in and perhaps convicted them to change course in some way. Or when the teacher expects her students to know their Bible verses by heart, we know that her desire is not only that her students should be able to rattle off their memory work at the appointed time, but they should really commit those words to memory. They should commit them to their hearts, so that when the trial or temptation comes their way down the road, those words are able to be recalled to mind. If someone is very important to you, you might say that you hold him or her dear to your heart. Think of how the Apostle Paul, for example, pled with that church in Corinth whom he loved, saying, we have spoken freely to you, dear Corinthians. We have opened wide our hearts to you. In return, I speak as the children, widen your hearts also. And this is the way we speak about the heart, and this way we speak when we fall in love with someone. If someone says, she gave me her heart, then we know that she loves you. If someone says, she broke my heart, then we know she no longer does. Everyone seems to know what we mean when we use the word heart, despite how versatile its meaning can be. Well, according to the Bible, the word heart is the most important word in all of Scripture when it comes to describing your inner self. In fact, appearing just under 1,000 times, no word is used more often to describe something about the inner self than the word heart, which tells us that there's something quite significant about the heart. Whether that be the thoughts of the heart, how we think through things in the heart, or whether that be the affections of the heart, that is what we love, or whether that be the will of the heart, what we choose, there is something very significant about the heart. And as we seek to unpack God's will for us in the Tenth Commandment, we're reminded, aren't we, that God knows all about our hearts, that He knows our hearts even better than we do. He knows what it is that we love. He knows what we desire, what we long for. He knows where our treasure is. As David prays at the start of Psalm 139, Lord, you have searched me and known me. As he says that he's confessing that God knows his heart. He confesses the same thing when he concludes that prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." God searches our hearts. And of course, on the one hand, that's a very fearful thing. Yes, it can be a fearful thing to consider the fact the same God who says, "You shall not covet," and the same God who says to us, "Not even the slightest desire against any one of my commandments should ever arise in your heart," that God is indeed the same God who peers into our hearts to see exactly how it is that we're doing in this regard. For in a world that says we should never deny ourselves of our heart's desires, and a world that says, just follow your heart, God says in Jeremiah 17 that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then he says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." And so the 10th commandment, on the one hand, brings us to our knees, or it cuts us at the knees, doesn't it? So that if any of us here are ever inclined to read commandments 1 through 9 to say, "You know what, I'm doing pretty well," then the 10th commandment comes along and says, "Oh yeah, and what about your heart?" Matthew Henry says of this commandment that it strikes at the root. It doesn't just strike at the branches, but it goes deep down into the soil, as it were. It gets to the heart and to the desires of our hearts to show us that God doesn't just care about what we do on the outside with our hands, but He also cares more so about who we are on the inside. He cares about our hearts. God cares about our affections and our desires, our wants and our longings. And so here in the 10th commandment, God says, not only shall you never break commandments 1 through 9, but you should not even think about doing so. Not even the slightest desires ever arise in your heart of breaking one of my commandments. But rather, as our catechism says, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. God is after our whole heart. Not just a fraction of it, not just a tiny little corner of it. But He wants all of it. Every nook and cranny, every thought, every desire, every choice must be in harmony with all His commandments. And as Jesus reveals to us so clearly in Matthew chapter 15, this divine command shows us our immense need of Him. This divine command shows us how without Him we are really doomed in this regard. So long as we are outside of Christ, so long as we do not have the new heart that only He can give, then we cannot do any of the things which Lord's Day 44 is talking about here. But with Him, and in Him, and through Him, this Savior, who not only redeems by His blood, but also renews by His Spirit, with Him, in Him, and through Him, we can receive a new heart. That although far from making us perfect, does make us penitent, and does enable us to live the transformed life which Lord's Day 44 is talking about. A life of striving after all God's commandments more and more. And so in the time that we have together this evening, I'd like for us to consider the desires of our hearts. The desires of our hearts. Knowing first of all the sins of our heart's desires. Noticing secondly the Savior of our heart's desires. And then finally the service of our heart's desires. Well, in Matthew 15, we're confronted with the problem, aren't we? And we find is that it's not a new problem. We discover it's a very old problem. It's a problem that goes a long way back. It's a problem that you can say runs in the genetic makeup and the spiritual DNA of fallen humanity, even the people of Israel. For over the years, as Israel grew impatient in their waiting for the arrival of the Messiah, we discovered that their theology began to change, and it began to change for the worse. Somewhere down the road, their theology took an ugly turn away from God's concern for the heart to a gross misunderstanding that God's favor could be gained merely through the works of their hands. And so we read that the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." As we know, boys and girls, the Pharisees were those religious leaders who made so many new laws that they forgot the very things which were at the very heart of God's laws. And in the process of inventing these new laws, they added all sorts of caveats to God's laws so that they totally missed the point of them altogether. And that's what Jesus highlights so poignantly in verses 3 through 6 as he goes on to challenge the Pharisees and their refusal to honor their father and mother in the name and under the false pretense of giving gifts to God. They've forgotten that God desires mercy and not sacrifice, as Hosea said. And this is where we see how old this problem really is, because what does Jesus do and say in verses 7 and following? He reapplies the same words of the prophet Isaiah from some 700 years before and reapplies them to these Pharisees, "You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" This was the problem. They were seeking to honor God with their lips when their hearts were far from Him. We understand, congregation, that by nature this is our problem as well. In man's pride, he thinks that he can just give God the scraps of his works, all the while keeping his heart and all the desires of his heart to himself. And so Jesus goes on to drive the point home in verses 19 and 20, saying, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Jesus gets to the heart of the matter, and he explains that our hearts are the biggest problem. When we fell into sin, our hearts went haywire. They became wildly confused, out of control, and covetous. They began to want and desire what God said they should not want, what they should not desire. This is what was going on in the heart of the woman in Genesis 3, verse 6, when she saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight in the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, so that she took of its fruit and ate and gave some also to her husband and he ate. And what misery sinful desire brought into their world. What misery it brought into our world. Or fast forward the life of David into his terrible downfall with Bathsheba, where in 2 Samuel 7, almost the exact same words are used as in Genesis 3, 6. He saw her, he desired her, and so he took her. And what misery sinful desire brought into David's world. His bones wasted away. His strength was dried up, Psalm 32. It even cost him the life of his child. We, of course, know that gut-wrenching passages like this haven't been recorded for us so we can point the finger and say, how could they? But that these passages are recorded by the Spirit so that we with heartfelt conviction might say, but for the grace of God, there go I. Because apart from the grace of God, we too desire, treasure, and strive after all the wrong things. And that's why those words that we often sing move us more than most. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Those words are only so moving because they're so true. How often don't our hearts lead us astray? And so the last thing in the world we should ever do is simply follow our heart's desires. because those desires can no longer be trusted. If you've read or seen The Lord of the Rings, what is it about that ring that makes it so alluring and sought after? Well, besides the power that it affords, it also symbolizes the strongest of desires and the greatest of all conquests, namely what a person loves. And the ring enables a person to grasp his or her heart's desire. But that ring, says one author, symbolizes a love that has gone terribly wrong. It's a love that's been perverted by evil men who cherish unquenchable lusts and are consumed by a mad craving for power. What a stark picture of the human heart. The roots of desire run deep within our hearts, and those roots are strong. If you want to know just how deep and strong those desires are, then ask yourself, what would you do if you had such a ring? What would you do if you could do whatever you wanted without consequence or restraint? Our hearts reveal us, don't they? And if our hearts were to paint a picture of all our thoughts and wants and desires, how pretty would that picture be? I trust that all of us here will readily admit that were it not for the grace of God, then the tapestry of our lives, painted by the desires of our hearts, would not be a picture we'd want anyone to see. And the 10th commandment shows us that. For who among us can say that not even the slightest desire against any one of God's commandments has never arisen in our hearts? None of us can say that. The 10th commandment brings us to our knees, convicts us of our sin. But it doesn't just bring us to our knees, it doesn't just convict us of our sin, but it also compels us, doesn't it, to look outside of ourselves, to look away from our sin, to look instead to the help of the Savior. This, according to the Catechism, is the first reason why God would have the law to be preached so pointedly, said all our life long, yes, we may know more and more our sinful nature, but all the more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. And this is the second thing we want to consider together this evening, the Savior of our heart's desires. Although the thoughts of our hearts have been confused by sin, and although the affections of our hearts have been corrupted by sin, and although the wills of our hearts, the power to choose, has been taken captive by sin, what does the Apostle Paul say in Romans chapter 5? That where sin increased, the grace of God abounded all the more. What do we read in 1 John 3, verse 20? But that even if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And He knows all things. God knows when our hearts condemn us. He knows when we begin to wonder, are these gospel truths really for me? But He never leaves us or forsakes us. But as one pastor has said, what the gospel tells us that He who knows us best is He who loves us most. And so when our hearts condemn us, we need to remember that God is greater than our hearts. For Christ Jesus is the Savior of our heart's desires. In Him and through Him, God answers that prayer of the psalmist, teach me, O Lord, Your way, that I may walk in Your truth. Unite my heart to fear Your name. For Christ Jesus comes to us, to you and me, in His threefold office as the Christ. And He corrects all the confused thoughts of our hearts, our chief prophet. And he purifies all the perversions of our hearts as our only high priest. And He liberates the captive will of our hearts as our gracious King. For as Hebrews 7 says, He is mighty to save to the uttermost those who draw near to Him in faith. And isn't that what Matthew illustrates so powerfully in his gospel here in Matthew 15? As Jesus goes away from the scribes and Pharisees, He withdraws to the district of Tyre and Sidon. He's confronted by this Canaanite woman whose daughter is oppressed by a demon. She's crying out to Him, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. And when Jesus tested the sincerity of her faith, saying, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What did this woman do? She persists. She came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. And even when Jesus tested her once more, saying, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She does not waver, but pleads with him once more, yes, Lord. And yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Then how does Jesus answer her request? Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. And then we read also in verses 29 to 31 about how the crowds are now coming to Jesus and they're laying at his feet those who are lame and those who are blind and those who are mute and those who are crippled. And what do we read at the end of verse 30? We read that he healed them. He healed them so that the crowds wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And what Matthew is showing us here, what he is pressing upon our hearts, is that it is for this purpose that Jesus came into the world. It is for this reason that Jesus came, to reverse the effects of the curse. To heal the sick, to heal the lame, the blind, and the crippled. So that we might know and believe today that if he could heal them, then he can heal us too. Reflecting on this healing ministry of Christ with which Matthew has recorded here, J.C. Ryle writes, behold in these words a lively emblem of Christ's power to heal sin-diseased souls. There is no ailment of the human heart which he cannot heal. There is no form of spiritual complaint that he cannot overcome. The fever of lust, the palsy of the love of the world, the heart disease of unbelief, all give way. All give way when he sends forth his Spirit into any one of the children of man. And through this Spirit, says J.C. Ryle, Christ can put a new song in the sinner's mouth and make him speak with love of that gospel which he once ridiculed and blasphemed. For Christ has not changed, he says. Though he is high and at the right hand of God, he is still the great physician. He still receives sinners. He is still mighty to heal. And this is what Christ does, congregation. He yet heals us. He puts that new song into our mouths. As the faithful prophet, he comes to that sick-hearted sinner and he shines into her heart the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:6. As he does to expose the sinful thoughts of her heart, to make her heart sing the words that we sang a few moments ago, teach me, O Lord, thy way of truth, and from it I will not depart, that I may steadfastly obey. Give me, Lord, an understanding heart. Christ comes to the sick-hearted sinner as the gracious high priest, and by his Spirit he purifies the heart of that young man who feels so dirty because of where his desires led him to go on the internet. And he puts a new song into his mouth. God be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion now. Blot out my transgressions now. Wash me. Make me pure within. Cleanse me of my sin. For Christ is the God of Ezekiel 36, who comes to us and to our defiled hearts. And what does he say? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Christ comes to the sick-hearted sinner as the merciful and patient King. By his grace he begins to work on that hardened will of that stubborn child who loves to say no to mom and dad. And as he makes his home within that child by his Spirit, he begins to soften the will of that child's heart so that he or she begins to obey mom and dad and to obey God himself. And so they too learn to sing with us, and your commandments make me walk, for in your law my joy shall be. Give me a heart that loves your will. From discontent and envy free. For Christ is the Savior who reminds us that His grace has appeared to do what? To teach us to say no to all ungodliness, to say no to worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And He makes us able to will and to work according to God's good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. See, boys and girls, Jesus is the Savior of our heart's desires because He gives us new desires. He not only puts the words that we sing into our mouths, but He writes them on our hearts that we begin to hate what He hates and to love what He loves. And He makes our desires serviceable once again for the glory of God and for the furthering of His kingdom. I want to consider that finally together this evening. The counsel of the masses, but can those convert to God keep these commandments perfectly? And the answer, of course, is no. No, we can't keep them perfectly. But in this life, the holiest had only a small beginning of disobedience. But our confession doesn't end there either, does it? But it goes on to highlight the gospel reality of nevertheless. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. No, we don't reach perfection in this life. God has indeed made the breach into our sinful hearts. He's made them sanctified hearts. And He's done so with the wonderful promise of Philippians 1 verse 6, that He who began a good work in you will do what? He will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Let your hearts be swept up in this love that God in Christ has for you. He loved you to the uttermost. Came down from heaven to live and to die for you. And while we have all kinds of regrets in this life, He has no regret. If He had to do it all over again, He would do it for you. And so we who have been redeemed cannot help but love Him because He first loved us. And I know that many of you may look at your life and feel as though you don't love Him as much as you should. Certainly, I feel that too. I don't love God as I ought to. But I do love Him. And I'm growing to love Him more. And this is His work in me. This is because of the new heart that He's given me. And this is His work also in you. The new heart that He gives also to you. This gracious work of sanctification does summon us then to take heed to the words of Proverbs 4:23, where God says to us, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." In light of this wonderful grace, we need to keep our hearts and put to death those desires of the flesh which wage war against our souls. This gracious work summons us to listen, to take heed of the words of the Apostle John, where God says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." In other words, God is calling us to forfeit all fleshly desires, to put aside all those desires of the world, and to cultivate and to nurture new godly desires within our hearts. For rather than simply eradicating the desires of our hearts, that of course is the goal of other false religions like Buddhism, just eradicate all desire. No, God doesn't eradicate desire, but He directs us to better desires. Remind of those words spoken by C.S. Lewis, who once said, "It would seem that God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." congregation, the 10th commandment calls us not to be so easily pleased, not to be so enamored with the false satisfactions and the false promises of the world. But through scripture reading and prayer, through Christian worship and Christian fellowship, let us nurture these godly desires within our hearts that trust and trust that God will give the growth. To be sure, this change is not always seen in a day. Godly desire is sort of like a plant in that way. You can't make the plant grow. Only God can give the growth. But what can you do? You can nurture that plant. You can cultivate the soil. You can prune it. You can give it water. You can place it on the windowsill so it gets the sunlight that it needs. And ordinarily, God is going to work through those ordinary means, isn't He? Well, our spiritual growth is much the same way. No, it's not like flipping a switch. It's slow. There's often a struggle that accompanies our sanctification, such as part of the Christian life. And Lord's Day 44 understands that. Lord's Day 44 understands the small beginningness of our sanctification, of our obedience in this life. But as small as a beginning it may be, it is a beginning nevertheless. And while none of us here are who we yet one day will be, by the grace of God, at least we can say we're no longer who we used to be. And that's a start. No, you're not perfect. You're not always who you ought to be, but at the same time, you're no longer who you used to be. And so with all seriousness of purpose, you can begin to live according to all, not only some of God's commandments. You can begin to do that as the Spirit of Christ sanctifies your heart more and more to love what Christ loves and to hate what Christ hates and to delight in the things that Christ delights in. For the small beginning of obedience which we experience in this side of glory is still a beginning. And what does the prophet Zechariah say about the small things? He says, do not despise the small things. Don't despise the small things if they are testimonies to the power of God's grace. And such is this small beginning that begins at our conversion. It's a small beginning, but it's still a beginning. It is a step in the right direction. And that's better than walking in the wrong direction. And so it is for this reason that God wants His law to be preached so pointedly. Not only so that we may come to know our sin and learn to seek Christ all the more eagerly, but also so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life when we shall reach our final goal, perfection. And we shall reach that goal. He who began the good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls us is faithful, says Paul. He will surely do it. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, You know the desires of our hearts. You know our wants, our longings. You know the things we crave. You know, Lord, how sick our hearts are apart from the renewing work of Christ by His Spirit. And so we give You thanks, God, that You have indeed given us a new heart and a new spirit You have put within us, that the promise of the gospel is that Christ has come to sprinkle our hearts with clean water. Father, we thank You that in the midst of the confusion of our thoughts and the corruption of our desires and the captivity of our will, You've given to us a Savior with a threefold office to confront each of those things. And so, Father, we pray that as He sanctifies us, that He would indeed work mightily within us, that we would more and more begin to love the things that He loves and delight in the things that Christ delights in. Father, do this until we reach our final goal, perfection. We pray, Lord, that that day would come soon. We would indeed see Him, our mighty Savior, face to face, and receive that final complete healing once and for all. We pray that He'd come quickly, O Lord. For Jesus' sake, amen.